Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to hear it, to understand it, to see how it touches our lives, and enable us to better live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may think this either terribly brave or terribly foolish, or perhaps both. But as I've mentioned already in the email this week, I want us to spend some time grappling with today's gospel reading, which confronts us with questions about divorce. There's no hidden agenda in this, it's simply the set reading for today, but I do need to say it's very hard to do justice to questions like these in 20 minutes. Nevertheless, I think it's important that we don't shy away from them either. And I want to be very clear that none of my comments today are directed at anyone in particular. Given the complexity, though, it's inevitable, I think, that we'll end up with some loose ends and maybe with more questions than we start with. Few of us, I'm sure, will be untouched personally by marriage breakdown and divorce. And for some of us, it will be a very personal issue indeed. I'm trying hard to avoid saying anything that might be heard as critical or hurtful, but that's possible, that may happen. Please speak to me afterwards if it does. And this is something that touches on our family too. At last count, Bronwyn and I between us have 6 ex-sisters-in-law and 1 former brother-in-law. All of them are people that we like, now see, either rarely or not at all. So it's personal for us as well, though I admit perhaps not as immediate and direct as it may be for some others. So with those preliminary comments, let's now turn to the text of Mark 10 and see what we can discover. You've possibly noticed already that Jesus doesn't initiate these words about divorce, and nor does he set out to offer a thorough explanation of the topic. It's a response to a question, and it's a trick question. Rather like the question about paying taxes to Caesar or marriage in heaven, it's a wedge tactic, trying to divide opinion about Jesus by placing him on one side or the other of an issue that's a matter of some public debate. Though in this case there's an added dimension. Given that John the Baptist had been arrested, as Mark has told us a few chapters earlier, precisely because he declared Herod's marriage to his divorced former sister-in-law to be not lawful. And so perhaps this here is an attempt to get Jesus arrested too. Well, as I said, this question is about forcing Jesus to express an opinion. And it centres on a debate over the positions held by 2 prominent rabbis, 2 views that we might broadly characterise as conservative and liberal. One rabbi said that divorce was permissible only in limited circumstances, the other for virtually any cause that someone may choose. So, Jesus, which side are you on? The question, of course, is chiefly about the Jewish law, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, commonly referred to as the books of Moses, or simply as Moses. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife is fundamentally a question about the content and interpretation of the scriptures. Now, here's the first critical point to be aware of. The Old Testament, and particularly the law, has very little to say directly about divorce at all. The one place it does get a mention in the law is Deuteronomy 24, and you can look this up for yourself later if you like. The effect of Deuteronomy 24 is to place one limitation on remarriage after divorce. And the limitation is this. If a man divorces his wife, she then remarries, and the second husband either dies or divorces her as well, then the first husband may not marry her a second time. That's the extent of it. perhaps not exactly what we might have expected, but it's all we find in the law. However, in passing, Deuteronomy 24 refers to the husband giving the former wife a certificate of divorce. It's not a prescription of how to go about things as such, but it does suggest that divorce, if it happens, must be formalised and put in writing. The certificate presumably then becomes evidence of the woman's freedom to remarry. So with that bit of information in mind, back to Mark 10. Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And notice the words carefully. They said, "Moses permitted or allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." See how they've avoided Jesus' question. He asked, "What did Moses command you?" Well, there's only one thing commanded, and that is that the first husband may not remarry his former wife if she's been divorced again or widowed. What the Pharisees do is pick up on the passing reference to writing a certificate, a mere suggestion that divorce, if it happens, must be formalised. But this then provides an opportunity for Jesus to speak about the deeper issues involved, and in particular to make the point that this is only something that's even there in the law because of the hardness of human hearts. Divorce, if you like, is always in some way connected to human sin, a product of it and a concession to it. That's not to say divorce can't ever be justified or should never happen. We live in a world the whole of which is marred by human sin. Divorce is only one outworking of this corruption which affects every human being. But Jesus' words make clear that divorce was never part of God's intention for his creation. And then Jesus does something quite interesting, pointing them once again to Moses, but not this time to what Moses said about divorce, rather to what Moses said about marriage, namely that at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's words are taken from Genesis 2:24. Now, it's no secret that the nature of marriage has been much debated in the past few years, with what we might call a traditional Christian view of marriage being under something of an attack. That particular debate is not central to the text here, though it's worth pointing out, at least in passing, how hard it would be to run an argument that Jesus, in these words, contemplated marriage being anything other than a man and a woman who in marriage become one flesh. In fact, it's the one flesh aspect that's highlighted here, with Jesus elaborating on the quotation from Genesis by adding, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And we ought to consider what this actually means. For example, one flesh has been taken by some as a reference to the sexual union of a husband and wife, or to the children produced by the marriage, or even to the emotional and spiritual connection which marriage creates and fosters, all of which are reasonable possibilities and perhaps capture something of what's intended. It's helpful, though, to remember that this comes from the end of Genesis 2, a passage recounting the creation of the first woman, Eve, from one of Adam's ribs. God has done this, you may remember, because he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." But none of the animals God made proved suitable. So rather than create afresh from nothing, God creates the woman from the man, as a helper, a partner that's absolutely suitable and appropriate. Adam's response to this perfect partner is, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That is, Adam and Eve literally were one flesh. And somehow this notion carries across to marriage in every case. The main idea it seems to convey is that of blood relationship, that husband and wife become as though they were siblings or even closer. I have a sister and a brother, and I'm sure we all understand that I have a physical connection to them in that we share the same parents. No doubt modern science would find points of connection at the level of DNA and so on. In marriage, I gain that same level of connection, and even more so, to my wife. Why should this be important? Well, the fact of the matter is I can't cease being related to my sister or my brother. And God's intention for marriage is that it creates a relationship of that same kind, a family bond that continues permanently. Hence Jesus' conclusion, "Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, evidently, the disciples were left a bit puzzled by all of this, perhaps because it was out of step with popular sentiment. So they asked Jesus about it privately. His further elaboration, it needs to be said, puts it all in very stark terms. That remarriage after divorce equates to adultery. What do we make of that? The way Mark puts things here, it's completely black and white. Though in Matthew's recording of the same discussion, he says Jesus allowed an exception for sexual immorality, making divorce permissible, but only where the other partner has been unfaithful in some way. Of course, Jesus spoke primarily on these occasions to Jewish people who sought to live according to God's law. But the gospel would soon move out in wider circles where that wasn't the shared expectation. So in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, the Apostle Paul speaks to those who find themselves married to unbelievers, telling them they should seek to stay married. That must be their aim, but if the unbeliever chooses to leave, then so be it, and they are free to remarry. However, even trying to pull together all that the Bible has to say, we're still left with questions about other possible grounds for separation and divorce, and about freedom to remarry, which is probably the critical issue. See, Jesus' words here about adultery might be taken to mean there's no freedom at all to remarry, or that if there is, it's in very limited circumstances. So how do we formulate something that's faithful to all the Bible says? It won't surprise you if I say believers have been struggling with this question for centuries, and I probably am not going to solve it in the next few minutes. One thing we can say with some confidence is that marriage is a serious matter, and so is divorce. Neither should be taken lightly. But it's also true that the hardness of heart problem remains. We live in a world that is tainted by sin, and every marriage has to exist in that context. It means there'll always be a tension between the ideal of marriage which the scriptures present and the lived reality, which can range from wonderful right through to damaging and dangerous. So, a few comments by way of conclusion. Firstly, God's ideal is that marriage be permanent, only ending with the death of one partner. Everything else has to be understood within that framework. Mark 10 arises from a question intended to trip Jesus up. It's not a comprehensive statement, and Jesus' words don't deal with every possible scenario. We need to take account of all that the Bible says. But even that doesn't cover every circumstance. So to some extent, we'll have to make use of the wisdom and discretion that God has given us. For example, one scenario that's never addressed directly in the Bible is that of domestic violence and abuse. I'm certainly comfortable to say that no person, woman or man, should be encouraged or pushed to stay in a place of danger, whether from physical threat or emotional one. And unless there's a clear change in behaviour, divorce may well be the appropriate solution to those sorts of cases. Second observation I want to make is that divorce in appropriate circumstances is permitted but never compulsory. Christian believers have good reason to see value in forgiveness and working things out, as difficult as that may be. The final comment I'd make is that God's promise of forgiveness in Christ applies to our sins and failings in marriage as much as to anywhere else. Marriage and divorce, if it should happen, are very big and very public parts of our lives. Some may live in fear that past mistakes, decisions that have been made or actions taken have locked them out of God's forgiveness forever. But that's never the case. I don't know exactly how many, but a good percentage of the 230-odd couples I've married over the past 30 years have since divorced. I don't recall a single one of those couples starting out with anything other than the expectation and hope that this would be for life. Things don't turn out always the way we hope. Somehow we have to balance the ideal of marriage, that what God has joined together, let no one separate, and taking that seriously, with compassion for human failure, a proper concern for the safety of those at harm, and God's promise of forgiveness to all who trust in Christ. I don't suggest for a moment that it's an easy balance to get right, nor do I pretend to have all the answers. But let me encourage each of us to hear God's word at this point. Take it to heart. Think about it. Act on it. Put right past wrongs where we can. Forgive where it's necessary. Ask forgiveness if that's what's needed. Because this is an issue that touches all of our lives at some level, whether we ourselves are married or not, have been or never have been. Let's make it our prayer and our ambition that our attitudes and actions in this aspect of life, as in all aspects, might be honouring to God at every point.